Thank you, Antetile Ministry, led by my dear fellow church members here at Antioch and dear missionary American friends. Isn't it good to see those children, though, in American home haven't lost their rhythm. They sure haven't lost their melody and their voices. And what a joy to be with you. And I'm glad that some of you are still here. You never know, on the Friday of a conference. A few brief ministry notices and prayer requests before we dive into our text. We also, like Brackenhurst, and I would love to see many churches do this, at Antioch, do at least twice a year, a weekender, if you want to come look under the bonnet and see the nuts and bolts of an imperfect but seeking to be a faithful church, the inner workings. Our next one is coming up in November. It's almost fully booked already. We only take about 8 to 10 guys. You sit down on elders' meetings, sermon prep, deacons' discussions, music preparation, small groups, staff meeting, church life, a full membership class on Saturday, and so forth. And so it is 20th through 24th of November. Remember, there's still a few flyers left at the Shepherd Seminary table if you want to know more about that. And Lord willing, we'll do another one in the next February. And then also linked with Shepherds, some of you have been blessed, and the couples retreat really is built very much on Martin Holt's legacy. Who remembers Grace Ministers conferences? As couples, we go out in the hills here, either Valley Lodge or the other venue before that. What a sweet time that was. And that's very much been the burden we're seeking to build on at with our seminary having an annual couples retreat. Who's been to our Shepherd's Couples Retreat? Can you stand up? Andrew, I know some of you, your wives may not be here, Richard. So talk to these men, see what it did for their marriage, how they've been blessed and encouraged, and thank you. And please pray for us, and you'll see the flyers for, normally it's a beautiful spot, Glen Burn Lodge, just 20 minutes from here. And we found the sweetest spot we could find is Easter Monday. You're wiped out, you had a busy week, take your wife away. And spend two nights together. And so it's 6th through 8th of April next year. So pick up one of these. Pray about putting in your church budget. Pray, and there are some sponsorships available, even if you can't pay the full amount. But please be diarizing, and we'd love to have you there, as many Solo 5 churches represented as possible. Thanks, Paul, already for mentioning just our need for prayer at Shepherd Seminary, entering almost 10 years now. And we only take students in every second year. And so January is our next intake. And so if you know someone that can do a Tuesday night class in the Gauteng area and your church is willing to send them, we don't take applicants for Shepherd Seminary who don't smell like sheep. But if your church is ready to endorse and see this man trained for 4 years, classes are on Tuesday night, and the rest you do at home in a kind of part-time program, really pitching it at a graduate level. We would love to have you stop by our table or pick up a flyer or check on shepherdsafrica.coza, shepherdsafrica.coza. And then the last thing is we have a Grace and Truth co-op. A number of you are homeschooling, and the Lord really put on my wife's heart almost 20 years ago in our home to start a grade 0 through 12 Christian co-op, Grace and Truth, and there's a table out there, and we have in person and online. I think she might be back around later. And next year, a burden she and I have had for the 27 years we've been here is the need for a Christian university in this land, and we eventually reached the point we said, how about we just start with a gap year and a Worldview Academy. And so we have, is Neil here? One of our teachers might be in the room. He's around. And Michael Alves will be here tonight. But if you want to know more about a post-matric gap year for one of your young people who would want to prepare for university, being saturated with Bible, theology, local church life here at Antioch, run by our Grace and Truth Co-op, and worldview training, and getting them reading Colson, Schaefer, you name it. To be equipped for life in the marketplace. If you want to know more about it, can you shoot your hand up quickly? I've got the best runner boys in all of Gauteng. If you didn't get one of these little bookmarks, you want to know more, pray about it, shoot your hand up quickly. They'll hand them out. If you didn't get one of these, just let me know about the gap year. Thank you. There's a few there. I see that hand. Thank you, guys. Be quick. And pray for us as we're looking for 5 or 10 students the Lord might send us for this one-year intensive gap year program, complete with technology fast, physical fitness goals, afternoon employment, and pray for us that it would be an intensive year for young people to be equipped. And you can go to graceandtruthcoop.com, www.grace-alone.com. We come now to our title that I've been assigned, By Grace Alone. My subtitle, if you'd like, Sola Gratia, Defined, Defended, and Applied. By Grace Alone. Subtitle, Sola Gratia, Defined, Defended, and Applied. Text majoring on Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Thank you, Pastor Ronald, as has been read already, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Sola Gratia, Defined, Defended, and Applied. Listen closely. Tell me if you agree or disagree. Doesn't have to be out loud. Agree or disagree with these quotations. Apart from God, man cannot be saved. Salvation is a free gift from God. Next quote. God grants salvation to sinners as a free gift, a grace, through the sacrifice of Christ. Humans cannot merit anything from God. Next quote. We are justified not by our own works or efforts, but by the grace of the Lord, who always takes the initiative. Final quote. Agree? Disagree? If anyone says that man may be justified before God by his own works, without the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Some of you know church history, and I kind of gave away the answer if you hear the language of the Council of Trent. Just when you were about to agree with those true statements, I'm here to tell you they're all taken from Roman Catholics, direct from Catholic councils, catechisms, and official sources. And we wonder why the five solas matter so immensely. We're sola five. What's the subtitle? Association of God-centered evangelicals. Google, do a search today. In South Africa, evangelical means anything from Lekanyani to Angus Buchan. Just 3 days ago, this past Tuesday, I went to the first Roman Catholic funeral I think I've ever had to endure. Right nearby, one of my dear neighbors lost her husband. Pray for her as we continue to seek to evangelize and minister to her right up the road at St. John's. It was an hour and a half of agony, heartache for these dear lost souls. I'm not sure I've ever been more grateful to be a historic evangelical who actually, by the grace of God, through the scriptures, knows what the evangel is, the true gospel, the Protestant gospel. And I don't know if I've ever been more angry at the satanic cult and deceptive lies of Catholicism. They use the same Bible words, same Christian lingo, while smuggling in unbiblical, heretical definitions, and they reject the five solas. Even though I just read you words of theirs that sound very Christian. Remember in the early church, brothers and sisters, what separated truth from heresy, heaven from hell, was one vowel. A vowel. Homoousios, the right view, the Nicene Creed. Homoousios, the wrong view, the Arians. And so, in Reformation times, not a vowel, but a single adjective, sola, made all the difference between the true gospel and all the false ones. Millions of churchgoers today, no less, are entirely happy to say 1,000 amens to building their Christianity on five pillars. Scripture, yes. Christ, yes. Faith, yes. Grace, yes. Glory of God, amen. Catholics to Zionists to Pentecostals to Charismatics, all kinds of worshipers in this land, nodding passionately until you explain that the true gospel requires believing in Scripture alone as our final authority. Not Scripture plus popes or bishops or councils or prophets or pastors or committees or apostles or traditions or experiences. Sola Scriptura, as our brother Brino so practically expounded for us yesterday. Everyone's fine until you actually explain Christ alone, as Doug powerfully expounded last night, just when I thought my sermon was done. How am I supposed to sleep after a fine example like that? Connecting the dots for us doctrinally and practically. Christ alone, the sole object of our faith, not Christ plus Bushiri, plus Shembe, Lekanyani, Mary, the praise and worship leader, the preacher, or any other mediator, solus Christus. Now we're drawing lines that include some but exclude others. Faith alone, the only instrument, as we just heard. Thank you, Jonathan. Extensively, expositorily. Not faith plus my works, plus my worth, my sincerity, my positive confession, my name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, etc. No. Sola fide. And then tonight, praying for you, Brother Ronald, looking forward to it. God's glory alone as the chief aim, the ultimate goal of our salvation and church life, not exalting God plus my or your institutions or programs or agendas or authorities or reputations and so forth. All confessional boundaries that bring doctrinal clarity to unite us while separating us from others. Likewise, then, everyone's happy to celebrate God's grace until you say that his grace alone is the exclusive basis and the sole efficient cause of our salvation, plus nothing, no one, and no effort or achievement or addition or merit of our own. No cooperation whatsoever. Sola gratia. Many texts we could turn to, right, brothers and sisters, to prove this, but I don't know of any clearer or more emphatic than Ephesians 2, if you haven't turned there already. As Ronald has already read, let's look again at that text. Allow me to remind you of the opening three verses. The dark backdrop against which the bright jewel and the sunshine of the gospel then pierces the horizon. Remember how we began in Ephesians 2, and you, verse 1, were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, two best words in the Bible, right? I'm sure you don't mind hearing them again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Gracious Father, here we are face to face with one of the clearest definitions of how to be saved in all the Bible. Mainly written for the church, us, believers. But for any who may be lost, boy or girl, young or old, man or woman, may you use this in piercing their hearts and drawing them to yourself. And for us who know you, may you stir our hearts afresh, convince, remind, educate, establish, unify, and ground us all the more in this glorious gospel. Please, Heavenly Father, take us beyond slogans and cliches to deep biblical convictions worth dying for. And that, as we've heard, do compel and propel us to the ends of the earth in missions and church planting and evangelism. For the King's sake, we ask it. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a frog that fell into a bucket of cream. Now the theology is going to get deep. And he couldn't get out. So he's left with only two options: drown or start swimming, just like you would have done. And so he kicked his little frog legs. This is the extent of my, you know, animation. As feverishly as he could. And he paddled and paddled until, guess what happened? The cream churned into a pat of butter. And the frog jumped out. And you say, so what? My friends, the problem is that's exactly how most people relate to God and righteousness and salvation and eternal life. They figure it works for the rest of life. Why not for salvation? Just keep paddling and paddling and working and trying and going through the motions and jumping through the hoops, and eventually it'll all turn out in the end. right? I think I heard Ligon Duncan say once, it seems like every non-Christian funeral you go to, sadly, even some so-called Christian funerals, there's only one sola, justified by death alone. So all you got to do is die, and everyone's going to be good. And friends, not only is this true for our message of justification to the lost, as Jonathan just preached, but in sanctification, in the Christian life and ministry and church life together. How often are we guilty of this frogly error, the sin of try-harderism, just relying upon sheer effort and more blood, sweat, and toil and tears to get it done? I mean, we would never deny grace alone from our lips. I mean, we can pronounce it in Latin and put it on our banners, right? But in our life, in our heart attitudes, our actual motives, our functional mindset. And the next question would be, well, why? Why do we instinctively think like that ambitious little frog? It's because we underestimate the severity of our problem, don't we? We think we've just passively fallen to a bucket of cream, not actively rebelled against an infinitely holy God and broken his law, provoking and offending his righteous name and his pure character. The first three verses that we just read of chapter 2, the true horror of our spiritual condition before God, right? Dead, bound, doomed, verses 1, 2, and 3 tell us. Surely this is the first point of contact between the one set of five, which, amen, our theme this week, most foundational, but then the following set of five, right? We've joked about, hey, how about, you know, 1 year we'll do true to the 10, but how long would that conference be? Right? The five doctrines of grace, rightly named, intersecting with TULIP. Surely the greatest ever theological explanation and outworking of grace alone. Starting with a humbling realization of the... It's not a timeout, by the way. Total depravity. Our radical corruption, our utter wretchedness apart from sovereign grace. If I could pick a pertinent little modern illustration... My worth is not in Jesus' wounds of love at the cross or his blood that flowed. Calvary does not show my goodness or value. It reveals my wretched vileness and the wonder of his sovereign saving grace in spite of my filth. From birth, we are sinners in a predicament far, far worse than a bucket of cream, beloved. We're born into a sea of sin and condemnation. We're drowning in the ocean of God's wrath. Verse 3, as we just read. No amount of paddling and try-harderism and effort will make any difference at all. If I can strain my little frog illustration to death, only the paddling of another, only the efforts of him who lived a life we couldn't live, died a death we in our place and rose again. Not a frog, but a lamb. A bloody sacrifice in our place, that alone could free us. And this great rescue operation could only originate in one place. Only one motive, one power, one action could ever succeed in saving us. Grace and grace alone. The sovereign saving grace of a gracious God who sent his Son. We come now to our text. Quite a simple outline. Three explanations of how our salvation from start to finish is all of grace and all of God. I can't take credit. Just want a full disclosure. I know we live in an age of AI and cheat GPT and Grok and so forth. So just want to give credit where credit's due. I got my outline from the Apostle Paul. First of all, by grace through faith. Second of all, by grace not works. And third, by grace for works. By grace through faith, by grace not works. And our third point will be verse 10, by grace for works. Number one, verse 8a, by grace through faith. Brothers and sisters, is it not true that, I don't think I'm the only one, that everything in me revolts against the self-abasement, the humiliation of this message, right? The God-centeredness of sola gratia. Every cell within my fallen nature, every fiber in my being apart from Christ goes against the grain of God's saving grace, right? So Paul drives home his point in detail. What might take some whole chapters and long paragraphs to say in Galatians and Romans, as we beautifully heard earlier this morning. Now he captures in one short sentence, surely the richest, most condensed statement of grace alone found anywhere. Look at the text as Paul begins. For, in other words, elaborating, defending, backing, and grounding what he's just said, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Three key words. These will be our subpoints under this first explanation, this first point. Three of the first syllables that should be spoken by any newborn child of God, the three legs of the salvation stool that our eternal life rests upon. Let's be real clear on what they mean and what they don't mean, lest the cults and the sects and so many of the weak and false and bad churches use our words with their definitions. Grace saved faith. Grace saved faith. Grace, God's undeserved favor and unmerited kindness to rebels who deserve the opposite, to hell-deserving sinners. The heart of the Christian message, remember how Paul summed it up in Acts 20? The gospel of God's grace. Grace is the very soil, the basis, the root, the ground, and the fountain from which our salvation flows. Remember back in Ephesians 1, three times grace is trumpeted. What's the ultimate cause of our redemption? By our triune God, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit, to the praise of his glorious grace. I still remember Bob Coughlin here for years ago, and to the praise of his glory, he had just done it, and we didn't have a building yet. We were in a school hall, and there was a wooden floor. We were sure the whole floor was going to collapse on the spot as he was, to the praise of his glory, to the praise. You've seen Coughlin, right? I mean, you're sure he's going to be, he won't have fingers when that song is over. To the praise of his glorious grace. And then you look back in chapter 2, what has Paul just said? Verse 5, by grace you've been saved. Verse 7, it's not only past and present, but future grace. It's going to take all eternity. We're going to keep learning the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. And then you jump ahead to chapter 3, and there's three more mentions of grace. Paul's whole ministry to the Gentiles was owing to the grace of God, a stewardship of God's grace. In chapter 3, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. You see, Paul knew his sin and wretchedness. He could never get over God's matchless grace. 100 times in Paul's few short epistles, he uses this word, charis, grace. Remember that one Puritan? Some of you brothers can help me remember. Richard, was it Sibbs or Perkins or someone? He said, whenever I get cold and damp and dry in my praying, in my preaching, I just remember that one phrase. He says, I take a turn down my BC past. And that, as I'll illustrate later, that applies even if you were saved young. I would say in some ways, especially if you were saved young. And delivered from a debauched life, he said, I would just take a turn and remember BC me and what God saved me from. It's not just the adopted kid who got taken back to the village to see what his parents rescued him out of. Every one of us was rescued from a wretched orphanage if we accept the biblical diagnosis of our pre-converted state. I love the acrostic. Used to be well known. I'm not so sure anymore. G-R-A-C-E, who can help me? God's riches at Christ's expense. Free for us, but very costly for God's own beloved Son. Grace, next subpoint here, the word saved. What did the angel say to Joseph? Matthew 1, Mary will bear a son, you'll call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from poverty, sickness, failure, heartache, disappointments in life, lack of success, and so forth, and personal fulfillment. He'll save his people from their sins. Notice the verb tense here in verse 8, same as he used back in verse 5. It's what we call a perfect participle, since this is a pastor's conference of sorts, after all. Have been saved. Past action, present, ongoing, glorious, fabulous, terrific results. God takes people who are dead in their transgressions and eternally separated from God, can only expect God's wrath. And based on his grace alone, he delivers us, makes us alive once and for all in Christ, and keeps us alive in his permanent safekeeping. If that isn't good news, then I don't know what is, right? 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The past few weeks, we have been at the Olivet Discourse, and probably some of the people are glad I'm done because I kept calling it, "Are you ready?" And it was like part 12, part 13. Are you ready for the literal, bodily, physical, imminent return of Jesus to the earth? But a lot of the final parables and teachings are about hell. And Jesus does not keep the gloves on. The one guy gets divided up at the end of chapter 24 and thrown into hell. And then the guy that buries his talent is hurled into hell. And then the five virgins that were foolish, and then the goats in the end, these go away into everlasting punishment. And it just struck me, whatever you're going through, with all due respect, unsaved children, whatever you and I are facing, bad health, ministry, trials that seem to know no end, and South African politics and economy, can I just remind you, you've been rescued from everlasting torment and you are headed for unending glory. I think it's going to be okay. We're not going to hell. Hallelujah. Faith. Third word under this first point. By grace through faith. We looked at grace, we look at saved, we look at faith, and we say, download Jonathan's sermon. Thank you. Next point. Paul in his epistles at pains often to explain and defend the concept of saving faith. 35 times in Paul's writings, we hear him using this type of phrase, through faith, by faith. Three key terms, three great fundamental truths, three key doctrinal words for our essential Christian vocabulary. Paul championed them, and so should we. Our first breaths as newborn children of God, and our dying hope and our last utterances, by grace, you are saved through faith. Thank you, Paul and Melinda, for leading us in one of my favorite hymns to sing and to preach to both the saved and the lost. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. It's Romans 5, isn't it? Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. I love the last line as well, right? Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on... Jonathan's message, sola fide, all who believe. Second point, after by grace through faith, we come to by grace not works, verses 8b and 9. Verses 8b and 9, by grace not works. Paul comes to two negative clauses now, and these are our two subpoints here, explaining this great message of grace alone salvation to test whether we've really grasped grace. First, he says it's not of yourselves, and then it's not of works. Look at verse 8b. He says it's not of yourselves. And you have to say, well, what is that not of yourselves? We call that demonstrative pronoun, right? What's that pronoun pointing back to? And we look it up in the Greek, and we look at the gender of it, and it probably refers back to all of the salvation gift in verse 8. The grace, the salvation, the faith. You say, which is it? Was it God's gift once I believed? What did he give me? Repentance? Did he give me faith? Did he give me the salvation that it resulted in? Did he give me the new birth that preceded it? Yes. Yes. All of the above. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe on him, but to suffer, right? Philippians 1. 2 Peter 1. To those who have received a faith, the same kind as ours. Acts 18, to those who had believed through grace. Not of yourselves. The ESV says, not of your own doing. Or, friends, have we forgotten our total depravity in the opening three verses of this chapter? How could we ever take credit? How could we even entertain such a arrogant, blasphemous, ridiculous, profane thought that dead corpses contribute to their own resurrection? Hopeless captives breaking themselves free from such heavy chains. Verse 1 and 3, such severe bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil with all of his supernatural power. Oh, no, no, 1,000 times no. Our salvation would never have come from our own graveyard and cemetery. It had to be delivered from heaven's courts. As Scripture says, and as we love to sing, salvation belongs to our God, as Jonah said, still dripping with the whale vomit. Salvation is of the Lord, right? And then notice it says interesting to hear this phrase in the original. Here's how it reads. Not of yourselves, of God is the gift. I think Paul's trying to make a point. It can't come from within. It must come from without. It can't be achieved. It'll have to be received. We're back to verse 4 and 5. The origin of our redemption is God alone out of his rich mercy. Verse 4. Because of his great love. Back to one of the first verses you learned in Awana as a kid, right? The wages of sin is, say it with me, death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or as Paul put it in Philippians 3, the only way he could be saved and justified was not having righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through, here we are again, sola fide, faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, his gift to all who ask. I love how Luther once put it. Any man who takes credit for his salvation, even the very least, because of the free will of man, he says, ascribing your salvation to the free will of man, such a man knows nothing of grace, and he hath not learned Jesus Christ aright. He who in his soul believes that man of his own free will turns to God cannot have been taught of God. We've all had to sit through and kind of grimace occasionally at those self-congratulating salvation testimonies or that baptism where you're like, ooh, we should have screened it more closely. Praise God, I'm sure many of us are in churches where this is rare. Maybe you're visiting another church, of course, you know, a non-Sola Five church. And you hear a long, colorful story of basically how this person made the best decision of their life. And you just kind of wonder how the Lord managed without them. I was lost, aimless, hopeless, but man, I came to the rescue. I gave my life to Jesus and heaven's never been the same. At some point, it's robbery. It's spiritual plagiarism. You're stealing the glory that belongs to God alone. What a contrast to Paul's emphatic language here. For by grace you've been saved through faith. In case that wasn't clear, not of yourselves. In case that wasn't clear, it's a gift of God. Did we not just sing, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. I was recently counseling someone with another young man in our church, and the guy's new here and the marriage is a wreck. We're just trying to rescue if they're even saved and if they're going to get a divorce or not. And he says, why don't more people raise hands in your church? And this young, zealous counseling trainee said to me, you know what? I think we've got more important things to talk about than hand raising right now. Could my zeal no respite know? That does not prove your salvation, my friend. Is Jesus your Lord? Thou must save and thou alone. Second subpoint here. By grace, not works, we said, particularly not of yourselves. And then the second subpoint, verse 9, not of works. Look at the text. Not a result of works. We can only boast in our works if we fail to see them as God sees them, right? otherwise, we'd be far less impressed. All our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in his sight, Isaiah 64. Paul makes it so clear, as we just heard in Romans 3, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been revealed. As Romans 4 goes on to say, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Oh, friends, until God opens our eyes, we remain deluded by self-righteousness. I mean, have you and I not had those times where you're trying to evangelize someone and, you know, it's an airplane or wherever, some of you on a taxi or in counseling, and you think you've explained for the fifth, sometimes it feels like the 10th time in 1 hour, how your works can never save you. And then the guy or the lady nods their heads and says, exactly, I'll get there. I'm trying, Pastor. Yeah, Muruti. I know. I need to get more involved in church and do this and do that. And you're like, there's nothing you can do. There's once a guy showed up late for an evangelistic tent crusade in a nearby township. He frantically runs over to one of the workers tearing down the tent. He begs him, put the tent back up. Bring the evangelist. I must be saved. This worker knew his Bible. Must have been in Sola Five. Well-taught church, read a good book on tulips. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. understood the five solas. Horrified. Well, actually, no, the worker, he says, it's too late. There's nothing you can do. It's too late. This unsaved man was horrified. What do you mean? How could it be too late? Yeah, that's what I said, says the worker. There's nothing you can do to be saved. Only believe. Repent and believe. Believing is not a work. It's a cry for rescue. It's a desperation of a child calling upon the Father. Thy work's not mine, O Christ. Speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. To whom save thee who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee, said Bonar. Well, we should ask why. How does verse 9 end? Is there another way God could have arranged it? Why is grace such a huge emphasis? Underline this so that it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 all over again, right? But in a different context. That none may boast. The very thing we love to do most. I love Doug's honesty. He's an introvert, maybe an extreme introvert. I wouldn't call him that, but I've definitely been called an extreme extrovert. And the risk is the same. Why is it scary to get up front? Because you like to be up front. My name is jealous, says the Lord, Exodus 34. That none should boast except in Christ and Him alone, right? We're back to Ephesians 1. The whole program of redemption, the entire way God orchestrated our salvation for one ultimate outcome as we anticipate this evening, as Bach signed his music works, right? SDG. Or as the apostle puts it there in chapter 1, to the praise of his glorious grace. John Stott captures it well. Christians are always uncomfortable in the presence of pride because they can sense the incongruity, the clash, the collision. He says, we shall not be able to strut around heaven like peacocks. Heaven will be filled with the exploits of Christ and the praises of God. There will indeed be a display in heaven, not self-display, however, but rather a display of the incomparable wealth of God's grace, mercy, and kindness through Jesus Christ. Even as back in verse 7 just said, I'm blessed with a little 2.5-year-old granddaughter, Heather, and sometimes we'll tie her shoe or take her for a walk, and at the end she'll look back and say, with her cute little squeaky voice, we did it! My wife and I like borrowed this phrase now, you know, we'll be like, woo, we did it! That's adorable in a child, and that is awful in a church. How often do we have that view of salvation? Oh, yeah, Lord, me and you. What, are you going to get to heaven and like go high-five Jesus and say, oh, we did it? Blasphemous, unthinkable. The God-centeredness of salvation is what makes grace so gracious. It's what makes Christianity Christian. It's what makes the gospel such gloriously good news. Friends, every other religion in the world, every cult, every aberration of Christianity is incurably man-centered, right? Revolving around human effort, around achieving, around try-harderism and treadmills of mystical experience and meditation and prayers or jihad and martyrdom and cleansings and deeds of charity and temple visits and ritual sacrifices and knocking on doors and selling literature and ceremonies without end, and baptisms, and readings, and empty traditions, any other form of man-made self-salvation, anything but sola gratia. It's a story about two church members in a communion service. True account. Pastor witnessed an unlikely Lord's Supper that Sunday. Right next to each other at the Lord's table came a local judge and an ex-criminal. The judge himself had sentenced earlier to 10 years in prison for theft. Afterwards, the pastor and the judge walked out to their cars together. The judge says, whew, that's a powerful communion service. Hey, pastor. Indeed, said the pastor. Yeah, we were all watching that ex-criminal taking his first communion. Grace alone. Worthy is the Lamb. No, says the judge, I think you misunderstood me. I'm referring to the greater miracle of grace at that table. The ex-convict, you see, he had no other alternative. He's at the end of his rope. He's desperate for God's grace. I'm convinced the greater miracle, pastor, was that he saved me. Someone who had it all together in the world's eyes. Someone who's outwardly moral and good and civil and courteous and upright and civilized. Only the grace of God could open my blind eyes, show me my wicked heart, bring me to the end of myself and save me. That was the greater miracle of God's grace. Oh, that we would pray and labor to get this into our thick heads, right? That salvation is not some joint venture. It's not some cooperative enterprise. It's not some combined project, even if you say, oh, there's a senior and a junior partner, you know, God and us. No, it's entirely the work of God alone. It's why we're Calvinists, after all. It's why we teach a monergistic view of salvation, not a synergistic one. God alone saves, mono, not God plus man. Synergistic. That's why a fundamental disagreement of our Arminian brothers, the one's still alive, all the ones in heaven, it's all clear now. But they don't like that we believe regeneration must precede faith. Because they would say, you believe and then you get born again. So they have a different ordo salutis, right? A different order of salvation than we do at that point. We're not saying it's heresy, but we do say it's error. Theological distinctions matter greatly for upholding grace alone. It's why we distinguish also between justification and regeneration. Justification, strictly speaking, is not monergistic. You must repent and believe. Regeneration is entirely monergistic. You never would have believed if God had not regenerated you. I love the way Bonar puts it again. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. Luther said, any synergistic system of salvation was really just works-based salvation dressed up and disguised in nicer, moral, churchy clothing. He fiercely accused Erasmus of semi-Pelagianism, denying original sin, negating the full impact of the fall on man and total depravity. Instead of being dead in his trespasses and sins, we're back to verse 1 through 5. Dead. No, Erasmus taught man was only sick or wounded, therefore could help himself by helping God. And I'm told even in more Bible Belt America, the vast majority of professing evangelicals would tick the box and say, yes, God helps those who help themselves. Luther said, no, that means the grace of God is a reward for our faith. It's a kind of work that results in saving grace. And so man deserves some sort of credit for salvation, some sort of share in the glory. And you have provoked the jealousy of God, and that is a flat contradiction to the word of God, that none may boast. Faithful to the five relates pretty closely to being true to Tulip, the you. God doesn't choose us because we believed, but so that we would believe. Unconditional election by his sovereign grace alone. As the Sola Five Confession reads that we all subscribe to. God's election was not based on anything seen or foreseen in the elect, you know, down the corridors of time. Oh, good thing I was waiting for you to pick me. Like some lonely soccer coach. God's election was not based on anything seen or foreseen in the elect. It proceeded from his free and sovereign grace alone. That's why we also rejoice in the eye of Tulip. The grace alone convinces us of irresistible grace and the outworking of sola gratia, his effectual calling, that sovereign subpoena, that divine drawing, that heavenly arrest. When the gospel is preached and you're given ears to hear and given legs to walk and given arms to reach out and respond in faith and repentance because God has first regenerated you and you come gladly, willingly to Christ. Do we not treasure those words? Often we sing it at the Lord's table. Here at Antioch, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice? Rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused the taste and perished in our sin. But now, third, not only does God's great grace save us, it also recreates us. We've seen first by grace through faith, and then by grace, not works. Third, by grace for works. Look at verse 10. For we are his. Literally, listen to the original. Here's how the word order reads. His we are, a workmanship. Notice the God-centered emphasis again. Just like you cannot self-resurrect out of death, you can't self-liberate out of slavery, you can't self-rescue from condemnation, you cannot self-create. It is He who made us and not we ourselves, Psalm 100. I love the Greek word here for workmanship, poiema, where we get our English word poem, a literary work of art. Through salvation, we become God's work of art, His craftsmanship, a masterpiece of His mercy. To think of it, we who deserve to be vessels of His wrath, prepared for destruction, deserving only of damnation, instead we become vessels of His mercy. His very own signature, His handiwork. Have you ever heard anything more astonishingly undeserving in all your life? Okay, raise your hand if you had anything to do with God's first work of creation. Speaking the universe into existence in a mere 6 days. I know this is a very noble, fine group that we've gathered here, but so then, with His second, even greater work of creation, causing you to be born again. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works that none may boast. As we'll hear tonight, SDG. I mean, imagine you go to an art museum, you go up to a beautiful masterpiece, you start kissing it and you start congratulating it. Well done, piece of art! Fine job creating yourself. It's ridiculous. But that's what we're doing. The moment we boast or think we're different or better than unsaved folk around us, and we forget, but for the grace of God, there go I. Christian, child of God, do you view yourself this way? As God's own work of art, a masterpiece of His grace. Nothing more stupendous than in all of creation than dead people made alive. It's more stunning than the most breathtaking natural beauty. God's work of recreating sinners. When you hear those wonderful baptism testimonies, and you hear it in 1,000 different ways from each person, it's always tricky, isn't it, as a pastor, because you're looking for essentials, but you still want it to be their words, you know? And it's a glorious thing. And there's 1,000 different ways that they're all saying, if anyone is in Christ, the dead is gone and the new has come. Look again at the text, verse 10. For we are created, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Here we are, the monergistic work of regeneration through unconditional election by an irresistible grace. God, who creates the universe through Christ the mediator, also makes us His new creation through that same mediator. Don't miss the important little phrase there, in Christ Jesus. And then comes this great paradox. Not saved by good works, but for good works. As our Reformed catechisms say, justified by faith alone, but finish the sentence for me. The faith that justifies is never alone. It always bears fruit. Grace doesn't just save us, friends. It remakes us. It's what keeps us from abusing this one free gift like we pretty much do every other free gift in life. But the thing is about salvation, it's the only free gift that brings with it a new nature. It's the only gift that brings a power and a person, the Lord Jesus, residing in us now by His Spirit, transforming and producing His fruit in us. Faith works through love, right? Galatians 5. From eternity past, predestiny, not only that you and I be saved, but ordaining and decreeing how we will live. What a great privilege then to walk in the good works He's chosen beforehand. To wake up each morning with your spouse or with your friends, and some of you, if you need a spouse, that's the next core value that we're about to add for Sola 5 is the role of godly matchmaking. It was a joke, but come visit on Sunday night worship service. To pray with those closest to you, Lord, today, what are the good works you want me to walk in? How can I work out my salvation with fear and trembling because you're at work within me to will and do for your good pleasure? Brothers and sisters, a final warning. I don't think it would be faithful for me to teach on sola gratia without warning you in every age. Just as Bonhoeffer warned almost a century ago in his modern classic, Cost of Discipleship, he coined a phrase that must terrify us in every age, cheap grace. In other words, an even older word from Luther is antinomianism. In other words, anti-law. It's a threat to the gospel in every age. Recent book, fine Reformed publisher, endorsed surprisingly by a number of good guys. It's called Extravagant Grace by Barbara Duguid. Great name for an antinomian, Duguid. Anyway, excuse me. Quote, What if growing in grace, she says, is more about humility, dependence, and exalting Christ than it is about defeating sin? Well, that sounds cute, but that's heresy. That is unbiblical. That's antinomianism. Shall we sin that grace may abound? May never be, Romans 6. As Kevin DeYoung warned years ago about the gospel-centered movement starting to treat the word effort like a four-letter word. His book, Hole in Our Holiness, refuting those who think our progressive sanctification just sort of automatically flows from our justification instead of striving and working at it by his grace. There's a new course right now spreading all over South Africa. We've had to speak out as a church and warn one or two other churches in Johannesburg. Not Solo Five churches, thankfully. But dare we, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. It's called, I'm afraid it's probably from America, it's called The Journey, aimed at so-called gay Christians who struggle with so-called same-sex attraction, telling them, stop worrying about repenting or changing. Just accept God's unconditional grace and love and your new Christian identity. That, too, is antinomian heresy. Doesn't help that good men like author Sam Alberry are not helping us, insisting that homosexual desire is not necessarily a sin to be mortified, or others who tell us it's more gracious to attend gay weddings than graciously refusing to do so. My brothers and sisters, grace alone must be defined and defended in every age. By his grace, may we do no less. I recommend Megan Basham, warns about many of these things in her recent book, Shepherds for Hire. Every Solo Five pastor ought to read it. Profoundly relevant to our churches in this land. Look at verse 10 once more. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would not just bask, not just sing about it while cheapening it. No, that we would walk in these good works by grace alone. Thank you, Phil and Stuart, especially for all of the good work opportunities. Do we have any excuse to not be busy bearing fruit with good works galore in missions and evangelism and church planting and Christian education? I think all of us going back to elders' meetings and staff meetings saying, whoa. I mean, you just like quadrupled the things we need to be praying for and giving towards and planning and considering and helping wherever we can. And then after you've served the Lord for many years or poured out decades of your life in good works, never forget that none may boast. It's all of grace from first to last. For all eternity, as verse 7 said, in the ages to come, our unending song will be by grace alone. I was so struck by Matthew 25 in recent weeks. I'd never really dwelt on it, you know, until you have to teach and preach it. The sheep who are like, when, Lord? When did we see you? I'm like, how did they not know? They're the sheep, they're believers. And it must be a combination of a grace-softened heart that says, we're unprofitable servants. I remember Dr. MacArthur at one of the ceremonies for him years ago, because I was a theology student. I'd never heard this verse before, and it was like a 25th celebration for him and a lot of hoopla. And he says, thank you, that's very kind of you. Let's get back into the sermon now. And then he says, well, what else do you expect me to say for thanking me as your pastor? Like, aren't we all thinking Luke 17? And I'm sitting there going, what is Luke 17? He says, I'm just a slave doing my duty. Next question. That's what slaves of Jesus do. What's the big deal? And everyone's going, yeah. Okay, yeah. I get the point. When, Lord? It's by your grace alone. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Well, friends, time prevents us, obviously. We could unpack so many other applications, implications of sola gratia to the Christian life, pastoral ministry, preaching, counseling, practice of the ordinances, discipline, prayer, all by grace alone. Fighting both legalism and license, growing in Christ-like holiness and humility, trials and suffering. So what so many of you are going through, there's a precious boy in our homeschool co-op. He's in critical condition from this morning. What else can you say? But my grace is sufficient for you, the Lord says. Interpersonal relationships, conflict resolution, ethnic harmony, and so much more. by grace alone. I would recommend Carl Truman's book on grace alone. It ends with a brilliant list. He calls it the 10 marks. I wonder if that's tongue in cheek. I know he Endeavor are buddies. Anyway, 10 marks of a grace alone church. It's a great list. It's a good book to get a hold of. Grace Alone by Carl Truman. 10 marks of a grace alone church. Praise the Lord that we can be lifelong learners, right? Spending the rest of our lives and then all eternity digging deeper and deeper into each of these magnificent five solas to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. You take a moment, respond, give thanks, repent, speak to your Lord, our Lord, about his grace, and then I will close us and call up our MC for lunch instructions. We reach for poets and worshipers who said it better when we're trying to sum up such incomprehensible themes and such glorious doctrines, Lord. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine, but the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free? In wonder, lost with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God, pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon sealed with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this God-like miracle of love fill the wide earth with grateful praise and all the angelic choirs above. In the name of our gracious Lord and Redeemer, we pray. Amen.